Turn with me tonight to Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 18, read through verse 36, and then consider verses 28 through 36. We're continuing the series that we started last Sunday evening. And I would suggest that when we're finished reading, you keep your finger in the Bible there, because in the first point, we're going to go through verse by verse through this passage, and it might be helpful if you would follow along. So let's begin reading Luke 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." And now here are the verses we consider tonight. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Last Sunday evening, we saw from Philippians 2, verse 8, that Jesus was obedient unto the Father, even unto death, even the death of the cross. God sent Jesus on a very important mission into the world. He was to serve as the mediator for God's elect church. And as mediator, he must bring them the salvation that God had eternally ordained for them. This required some terrible things for Jesus to endure. The salvation of the church required that Jesus stand in the place of God's elect, bearing the guilt of their sins and taking upon himself, during his whole lifetime, the punishment of their sin. And the only way that he could complete that and take the full punishment of God upon himself was to die the accursed, terrible death of the cross. Jesus is the only one that is qualified to do that work, being the eternal Son of God in our flesh. Nevertheless, that work, and especially the culmination of it, dying the accursed death of the cross, weighed heavily upon Jesus during his ministry. And as that hour approached, it became increasingly more difficult for him. Yet, Jesus was obedient, willingly submitting himself to the horrors of the cross to do the work of God and bring about the salvation of the church, of which we are a part. Now, tonight, we will see how God strengthened Jesus for this work by transfiguring him and sending both Moses and Elijah to him to speak of his decease. In the previous section, verses 22 through 26, Jesus informed his disciples of his impending death and resurrection. Notice verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And then he also spoke of his glory after his resurrection. Verse 26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his glory, and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Now, the incident recorded in the verses we consider tonight take place, we read, 8 days, or about 8 days after this. And there is an obvious connection between the two passages, because it was through his transfiguration and the visit of Moses and Elijah that Jesus received a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after his death and resurrection. And this was to serve a twofold purpose. It first of all served to prepare Jesus for the terrible things that were about to come. God reminded him at this time of his constant love. God gave him a foretaste of the glory that should follow his suffering. Jesus needed this to finish his work on the earth, culminating in the horrible death of the cross. But this transfiguration also served to confirm the faith of Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples, and ultimately the faith of the whole church, even today, of the reality of Jesus' glory and exaltation. And we also need that to be confirmed for us. And so I call your attention this evening to Jesus' transfiguration. We notice an astounding occurrence. Then, a necessary encouragement for Jesus, and finally, a profitable revelation for the church. We read here of Jesus' transfiguration. That word is not found in Luke's a record of this incident. It is found, however, in Matthew's account, chapter 17, verse 2, and we'll come to that word in a moment. But now let's look at verse 28, if you have your Bibles there in front of you and open. And it came to pass, we read, about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. Notice, first of all here, that Jesus didn't take all of his disciples. There were 12 of them. He only took 3. The rest of the disciples were left behind somewhere. Why? We'll get to that in our third point. But notice, Jesus took these 3 disciples into a mountain to pray. What mountain? Do we know? Some have suggested it was Mount Hermon to the north that really was in the land of the Gentiles because of the clouds there. Others suggested, no, this is Mount Tabor, 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. All we can conclude for sure is that this was some mountain, some large hill, probably near Capernaum, because in the verses following, as soon as Jesus and the 3 disciples come down from the mount, there's a large crowd, not of Gentiles, that would be around Mount Hermon, but at the base of the mount. It must have been near Capernaum. And we read that Jesus went into the mountain with his 3 disciples to pray. Jesus often spent time in prayer, communing with his heavenly Father. That's an example for us. I think it's probably true that we only pray a small fraction of the time, spend a small fraction of the time in prayer that Jesus did. But Jesus was in prayer at this time because, well, his hour was approaching, and he sought the help and strength of his heavenly Father to meet it. Now, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. That is, the appearance of his face was altered, and his raiment, his clothing, was white and glistening. Matthew's account, chapter 17, verse 2, adds this, that his face shone as the sun. Imagine that, being there and seeing Jesus' face shining as brightly as the sun. That explains then why, according to our text, his clothing became white and glistening, a reflection of that brilliant light. And in Matthew's account, we're told that at this time, Jesus was transfigured. The word transfigured is our word metamorphosis, which indicates a change of form. Here, the idea was there was a drastic change in the appearance of Jesus. His face shone as the sun, his clothing became white and glistening. And now verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice the word behold. That draws our attention. Something is striking here. Behold! Why, of course, there stands Moses and Elijah, 2 of the great men of the Old Testament, the leader of Israel out of Egypt, the great prophet in the days of Ahab, who had long died and gone to glory. Here they stand with Jesus. And behold, they appeared in glory. They were surrounded with heavenly brightness, much like, I suppose, the shepherds saw the glory of heaven when the angel appeared to them during the night to announce the birth of Jesus. And we read, these 2 talked to Jesus about his decease. His death. Notice, Luke adds, his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Accomplish. That word means accomplishing something in fulfillment of prophecy. That explains the presence of Moses and Elijah. Two great prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, through the giving of the law, which taught Israel to sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle, really gave to Israel through that law and those regulations a picture of the decease of Jesus Christ. And the prophets that followed further explained. Those prophets were represented here by Elijah. And they spoke to him, obviously out of the Old Testament prophecies of his decease that was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Next, we read in this passage of the response of the three disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Let's stop there. Seems like Jesus' disciples were always sleeping when Jesus was praying. I suppose we shouldn't be too hard on them. Jesus often prayed way into the night because of the urgency of the burdens that was upon him, and his disciples were often asleep. Even in the hour of Gethsemane, when he said, "Wait and watch for me," they fell fast asleep. And we read, and when they were awake, they woke up. All of a sudden, they woke up. They saw his glory and the two men which stood with him. That tells us that when Jesus was transfigured, his appearance was changed. His face was shining like the sun, his clothing white and glistening. That he received for a short time the same glory in which Moses and Elijah appeared. Now verse 33. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles or tents, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. How long had Jesus been there on that mount with Moses and Elijah? How long had they been talking? How much did the disciples, after they woke up, hear and see? We don't know. But we are told here that as Moses and Elijah were about to depart, Peter said to Jesus, "It's good to be here." Why, of course. It's good to be here. Here they see Moses and Elijah. How they recognized them, I don't know. But they recognized them. And they were all three in the glory of heaven. It's good to be here. And so he proposed, "Let's build three shelters. Jesus, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and let's stay here for a long time." That was his idea. Let's not leave here. Not knowing what he said. That is, not realizing the impossibility and the foolishness of such a suggestion. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah staying here? Moses and Elijah belonged in heaven. Jesus had work to do. Peter was a great leader, but Peter often spoke before he thought. In fact, sometimes Peter spoke and never thought. This was Peter. Now verse 34. While he thus spake, Peter, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now there's a couple questions here. First of all, what was the nature of this cloud? And secondly, who actually was covered by this cloud? It's been suggested that this was a natural cloud because the thought is this took place on the heights of Mount Hermon. And even to this day, a cloud can easily and very quickly come and just as quickly dissipate. But it's very unlikely that they were there on Mount Hermon. And it's very unlikely that this was just a natural occurrence. Because a voice spoke out of that cloud. And that reminds us of what happened in the Old Testament. There was a special cloud that led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, representing the very presence of God. And sometimes God spoke from that cloud. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, the glory of the Lord spoke from the cloud to Israel when they murmured about the manna. Then that cloud came and covered the tabernacle when it was erected and dedicated, and it was the glory of God for Israel. And that same cloud filled the temple in Solomon's day when it was dedicated. It was the glory of God. That's the cloud that came. Who entered into the cloud? We read, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Who was overshadowed? Who was afraid? Who entered into the cloud? Well, there's no agreement on that. Some say it was Moses and Elijah that entered into the cloud. Some say Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Some say everybody there entered into the cloud. It was probably Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Those three were together. And the three disciples are apart. The voice came from the cloud and spoke to the three disciples. That suggests they're outside the cloud. The cloud, therefore, envelops Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And we read, the disciples feared. Now they're afraid. Peter at first said, it's good to be here. Let's make three shelters so that that Moses and Elijah, Jesus can stay with you here and we can just stay here. And you'll be sheltered. Now they're afraid. They're not afraid like the shepherds were, or others, when angels appeared to them. Evidently, they were afraid that the cloud was going to take Jesus away from them. It did. After his death and resurrection, a cloud came, and as Jesus ascended, and the cloud went up, and Jesus was gone. Well, they were afraid. Now, verse 35. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. As we've indicated, this was the voice of God himself. And notice whom he addressed. He didn't address Jesus. He addressed the three disciples. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. By the way, the other gospel accounts also add this, that Jesus said, that God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. That is, when the voice finished speaking, the cloud vanished or went up, leaving Jesus standing alone. Moses and Elijah were gone. And then we read, finally, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of those things which they had seen. In other words, Peter, James, and John didn't tell a soul, not even the other disciples, what they had seen. And according to Matthew's account and Mark's account, that's because Jesus told them, don't breathe a word until later. And we'll see that when that happened. Well, that's the amazing occurrence. Now, the second point, this was a necessary thing to encourage and strengthen Jesus for the great suffering he was about to endure. How horrible was the suffering of the cross that would soon come upon Jesus? We'll never know how bad it was. The infinite wrath of God that he has for the sins of his elect people would at the cross all descend upon Jesus. No one will ever know the depths of that suffering and the horror he had to endure. The ungodly who know not Jesus as their Savior will fall under the wrath of God, and they do in this life and in hell. And the devil surely will know the wrath of God against sin. No one has sinned as he. But the wrath of God is so great that a mere created being, whether an angel or a human, can never endure it all. That's why there's never any end to hell. But Jesus had to endure it all in one short lifetime, and especially concentrated on the short time he was on the cross. We'll never know what he went through. And so, because of the great suffering he was about to endure, God encouraged and strengthened Jesus through this transfiguration. 3 points here. First of all, he assured Jesus of his love. God spoke from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice that even though he addressed the disciples, he owned Jesus as his Son, not as a stranger, not a mere acquaintance, not a servant, but my Son. My own Son. This is my Son. And my beloved Son. I love him. I love him as my Son. And I'm well pleased with what he's doing so far. He's come doing my bidding to bring the salvation of my church. And he's done it perfectly so far. And I'm well pleased with him. How important this was for Jesus. All his life long, God was punishing Jesus for the sins of his people and making him taste his horrible wrath. As I said, it's going to culminate soon on the terrible death of the cross. Jesus knew the wrath, the anger of God. Nevertheless, God loved him and was well pleased with him. And Jesus knew that too. But by assuring Jesus of this, God made clear to him, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will sustain you. Even at the cross, I love you. You're my Son. I'm well pleased." If we look ahead a little bit to the actual death of Christ on the cross, It's very interesting that Jesus, at the bitter end of the cross, after the 3 hours of darkness, was so overwhelmed with the wrath of God that Jesus experienced that His Heavenly Father had completely, totally forsaken Him. That's one of the last cross words. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That is, totally, completely forsaken me. That's how bad it was at the cross. And the great mystery of it all is that God never loved His Son more and was never more pleased with Him. When Jesus experienced that God had completely forsaken Him, and He continued to endure it. But here Jesus was encouraged by this wonderful expressions of God's love for Him as His Son. There's more. Through this transfiguration, this change, Jesus was given a glimpse of the glory that awaited Him after His horrible death. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had been promised honor and glory at the right hand of God for atoning the sins of God's church and enduring the agony of the cross. Jesus knew this as the Son of God before He came into our flesh. This was in the eternal counsel of God. Go to the cross, endure the shame. You'll receive honor and glory. And so we're not surprised when the Old Testament prophets spoke of that. Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. The Lord, that's Jehovah. David is writing this. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, he's talking about Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here, David prophesies of the great glory and honor that Jesus will have. He will be seated at God's right hand, the highest position under God in the whole universe, a place of highest honor and glory. Psalm 16 connects this to Jesus' death. Again, a Psalm of David, where he writes concerning his own experience, but he's really looking ahead to Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word there is Sheol, which here really means the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, the corruption of the grave. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God's prophecy through David that in the way of his suffering and death there awaited him honor and glory. And now God gave to Jesus a glimpse of this great glory that awaited him by transfiguring him. For a few moments he was able to taste and experience it. It was there for him to enjoy. Peter, James, and John saw it, and Peter was so overwhelmed with it, he didn't want to leave. What an encouragement this was for Jesus as he faced the horrors of the cross. To have a taste for a few moments what was going to follow in the way of obedience to God. And then there were Moses and Elijah who encouraged him. They spoke, we read, of his decease or his departure. Most certainly, they talked more than about his decease. They certainly talked about his resurrection and exaltation that would follow. Jesus himself always mentioned these together. The glory of heaven that was upon Moses and Elijah and Jesus at that time indicates they surely didn't ignore that It wasn't just his departure, his death, but also connected to that, the glory that awaited him. These two Old Testament saints had tasted the glory of heaven in a special way. Elijah had gone to heaven without death, taken to heaven body and soul. There was only one other man that experienced that, and that was Enoch before the flood. He was in heaven not just according to the soul, but also with a heavenly body. He knew the glory of heaven in a special way. Now Moses, we can't say for sure, but it's very well possible that Moses has also in heaven, not just in the soul, but also with a glorified human body. According to Jude, the epistle, verse 9, Satan and Michael, the archangel, disputed over Moses' body. In the book of Numbers, we read that when Moses died, God buried Moses' body. Now, according to Jude, Satan and Michael, the archangel, disputed over Moses' body. We're not told what the dispute was all about, but the fact that Moses appeared with Elijah on this mount suggests that perhaps it was over the right for Moses' body to be raised and to be brought to glory. If that's the case, these two men, representing the law and the prophets, enjoyed the glory of heaven as only they could, and Enoch in the body. They came with the glory of heaven and spoke to Jesus about the glory they knew and the greater glory that awaited him upon his death, all to encourage and strengthen our Lord as he faced the cross. And from other scriptures, we know that this transfiguration did strengthen our Lord to endure the torments of the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Listen to this. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This passage, Hebrews 12, verse 2, speaks of the cross and the shame attached to it. Of course there was shame. You ever see one die? You ever see somebody die? When someone dies, all dignity is lost. Death is a shameful process. And especially death by crucifixion. Normally one died by inches, losing all dignity. And it was shameful too because it was at that time the Roman form of execution for desperate criminals. And Jesus was to be executed as a criminal, exposed to the shame of that kind of death. But it was especially shameful because on the cross, Jesus endured the shame of God's wrath for sin. Do you think that when the ungodly in the day of Christ are gathered together and cast into hell, they're going to be boasting? They're going to be with their heads up high, proud and arrogant? They're going to lower their heads in shame. That is the most shameful thing that can ever happen. And Jesus had to endure that shame at the cross. But we read here, he despised the cross and the shame of it. To despise means to think little of something. Jesus despised the cross and its shame. He thought very little of it. And despising the cross and its shame, he endured it. And how was he able to do that? Because of the joy set before him. God the Father had promised in the way of suffering, the shame of the cross, there will be eternal joy and honor and glory. It had been revealed in the prophets. Moses and Elijah came on the mountain and told him about it and reminded him of it. And on that mount, he was given a few moments to taste that joy that was set before him. And so with that, Jesus endured the cross. And now he sits at God's right hand at the throne of God. He occupies the highest place in God's universe, the highest place of honor and glory. He received this as a reward for enduring the shame of the cross on our behalf. And his transfiguration was a very important step for him to do this. There, the joy that God promised was set before him in a very powerful way. So this was very important for Jesus, but this transfiguration is also profitable for the disciples and really the church of all ages. Notice, first of all, that Jesus made sure that there were witnesses. Not all his disciples, as we said, but three of them, Peter, James, and John. Why those three? It's interesting that Jesus took these three disciples to witness important events in his ministry. Remember when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead? He shooed everybody out of the room. All the mourners. There were her parents there. And Peter, James, and John. They witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the very night that he was arrested, he went to pray. The events that were about to come weighed heavily upon him. He left the disciples at the opening of the garden. He took Peter, James, and John into the heart of the garden. And then he went a little further. Those three. Why those three? It's been suggested that this was because Peter and John had been chosen by Christ to write Scripture by inspiration and needed to witness these things. And James, well, the book of James was not written by the Apostle James. The book of James was written by Jesus' half-brother. But James was the first apostle to be martyred by Herod. And so it's suggested that in light of that honor or sacrifice, James was also included. I'm not sure that's true. Interestingly, Matthew also was inspired among the disciples to write Scripture, the Gospel of Matthew, and he was not included. We don't know for sure. But these were chosen to witness this and other important events in Jesus' ministry. Secondly, notice that when God spoke from the cloud, as we said before, he did not address Jesus. He addressed the disciples. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to him. That was very necessary and profitable for these men and for the church that follows. First, the disciples, not just Peter, James, and John, but all of them, and not just the 12. There were going to be about 500 left after Jesus' death and resurrection, needed to be reminded they needed to listen to Jesus as the Son of God. They were inclined to listen to him. Peter just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they listened to him selectively. Generally, they received Jesus' words, but they had some misconceptions, especially about the nature of the kingdom. They thought it was going to be primarily earthly in nature. And so they simply dismissed the instruction of Jesus that he gave again and again towards the end of his ministry. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the elders. I'm going to be put to death. I'll be raised again the third day." They simply dismissed that. Paid no attention to it, so that when it happened, they were taken completely by surprise. They were devastated. They thought the whole work of Jesus and the cause of the kingdom had come crashing down to nothing. And so they needed to be reminded. This is the beloved Son of God. Listen to him. Listen to him. We need that too, don't we? The Son of God has really come to us in all of Scripture, telling us the way of salvation, speaking of our humility and our sins and miseries, speaking of the nature of true faith, speaking of the life that we are to live and can live out of him in Jesus Christ, in our marriages, in our homes, in our education, in our recreation, in our work. Generally, we listen to him, don't we? Because we're his disciples. But sometimes that listening is selective, because there are some things that Jesus says here that we don't particularly like. "If you will be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. You must lose your life. And if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it." Those things are hard to hear, aren't they? And when we don't listen to Jesus, we come to the same miserable end that the disciples did. Things happen, and we're not prepared, and we're devastated. Thank God, thank the Lord, he's merciful and patient with us. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We must listen. But secondly, the fact that Peter, James, and John could witness Jesus' transfiguration became very important as they brought the gospel both to the Jewish and the Gentile worlds. We find this in John's gospel, the first gospel, but more clearly in Peter's first gospel, second gospel, 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. Listen to this. Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Notice how Peter starts this. "When we came to you," and we came to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't come with cunningly devised fables. This wasn't some great thing we made up to trick you. To put it in common day terms, this wasn't like Paul Bunyan and his blue ox, a great big whopping tail. Of course not. When we talk about His coming and His glory, we know what we're talking about. We saw it. We were with Him in the Holy Mount when He was transfigured. We heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We're eyewitnesses of His glory. And we're only telling you things that we've seen and we've witnessed and we've heard. How important that was when they brought the gospel of Jesus, who claimed to be the Savior, the Messiah, and He met, from a human point of view, a very untimely death, a shameful death. He was crucified as a criminal. If that's all the disciples and the apostles could have said, they would have been laughed at. You want us to believe in that Jesus? No. He was risen. He's exalted. We saw His glory. We heard the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God used their witness and their ability to relate that to turn the hearts of many to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about today? The witness of these disciples is also important for our faith today. Peter and John are not present to tell us of their experiences. Yet, they are faithful witnesses in their inspired writings. These were men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give a reliable, accurate, perfect account of what they witnessed. They saw it. And from that, we are assured, too, of Jesus' exaltation at His right hand. Peter and John and James, they saw it. They heard the voice of God. That comes to us through the preaching. And so now, the wisdom is, listen to Him. Listen to this Jesus. Pay attention to Him in His Word. See His glory. See His honor. He's at the right hand of God. He's come again in glory. Let's look for it in faith. Listening to every word of Jesus. Following Him as His disciples. Then we can live in the hope and the certainty that when He comes, He will share His glory with us. And we will enjoy it as Moses and Elijah and all the saints. May God grant that. Amen. Dear God and Father, we give thanks for Thy Word. We give thanks for the perfect obedience of Jesus. Who in the power of the triune God endured the shame of the cross. And now, according to the word of the prophets, has been exalted into glory at Thy right hand. What glory, what honor. And He shares it with us. Dear God, we give thanks. Thou dost love Thy Son, and Thou dost love us. Give us, O God, to listen to Thy Word and to the Word of Thy Son and follow it blindly by faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.